Well, welcome to today to the Salford Community Church. It's nice and cool in here, which is good because it's nice and hot outside, which isn't so good for me anyway. I'm sure lots of other people love it and enjoy it. But let's just come and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father and gracious Lord, we ask your blessing then upon us as we have gathered, Lord, here in this place, whether it be in the building or, Lord, online. We just pray that your blessing would be upon us and you'd help us and instruct us from your word. May we know the God, the Holy Spirit at work amongst our fellowship. May he reveal to us, Lord, precious truth that will do us good and encourage us for the week ahead. And may we know your blessing to our own souls, that we might know something of being lifted up into the heavens as we seek to worship our Saviour, Jesus. We pray all this then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to return to Jonah this morning. So, I can just put that up, hopefully. I'm not getting anywhere with that at the moment. Right, Jonah, okay. It's been a couple of weeks, so I'm sure your memories are very good, but where did we leave Jonah last time? Does anybody remember? I knew Verity would know. Come on, Verity. He was swallowed by the big fish, that's right. And at the end, he was the fish. Got rid of him, didn't he? I suppose he coughed him up somehow, if you remember. So Jonah was alive when we left him after being in the big fish. And I'm still having problems with this. Okay, there we are. Right. Okay. And we're in chapter 3 of Jonah, and the verse 1 tells us, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, that's kind of important, and we'll go through that in a moment. And after he was heard the word, God said this to him, Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So let's sort of kind of recap what we know. First of all, Jonah was in that great fish, and he prayed, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and prayed basically, Lord, help me, and I'll do anything for you. Well, God answered his prayer, because he was a man who believed in God, a prophet. And then, of course, as we've seen, he's able to leave the fish, his stomach. He's on the beach, and God's word comes to him again. But God isn't finished with Jonah. God had saved Jonah from this great fish, but there was something for Jonah to do. And that was, he had to go back to Nineveh. So we're not sure where that great fish left Jonah, but Jonah came from a place called Joppa. So let's assume that somewhere near his hometown, the fish had deposited Jonah back on land again. And so it was quite a trip for Jonah to go from Joppa all the way to Nineveh. He was going to have to leave his home country, and he was going to go, as we saw a few weeks back, he was going to go into what would be enemy territory, because the people of Nineveh, the Assyrian people, were at war with Israel, and they were a mighty army, a mighty force, and they could easily have destroyed Israel. But God hadn't allowed it. In fact, God had a message for the prophet to give to Nineveh. And the message was this, basically, that they had to repent of that, the things that they're doing wrong, and believe in him, believe in God, and they would be spared. Because if they didn't do that, then in 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. And that was the message that Jonah had to do. Now, let's think a little bit about Jonah, and we'll think a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh is a very, very big city. The archaeologists who try to uncover the Nineveh, the site of Nineveh, and they've measured and they worked out how many buildings they were. Some of the archaeologists say that there might have been as many as 1 million people in that city. And when you think about how many thousands of years ago that was, that's a really big city in those ancient days, wasn't it? 1 million people, men and women and boys and girls. But there's all lots to think about. Oh, in fact, one thing that gives us a hint in the Bible that tells us it was a big city, it tells us in that chapter that to walk from the outskirts of Nineveh into the center would take you 3 days. Well, that means it was a very, very big city, wouldn't it, really? So that's something that Jonah was going to have to do. He's going to have to go for a long walk, go to Nineveh, and then it's going to take him a long time to get to the middle of the city. But he had that message that God told him to give. It was a message, you remember, that God had given to him at first. And Jonah said, I'm not going to do it. And he tried to run away from God. And he ended up in the stomach of that great fish. Well, now God, in his mercy, has said to Jonah, I want you to go and give the message again. There's Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and say, in 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, and that's what he did. Now, there's a little picture there of Jonah preaching or shouting, speaking to the people about what was going to happen to the people. Now, the people, strangely and wonderfully, believed what Jonah the prophet said. Now that might be because God, through the Holy Spirit, was speaking into the minds and into the hearts of these people of Nineveh. And I'm sure that God the Holy Spirit did do that. But I think also that there was another reason why these people believed how serious this message was from Jonah. Because they could have said, well, Jonah's just a Jew. He's from that country called Israel. It's a little tiny country, but we're the big superpower. It can't possibly happen to us. But you know, there was something about Jonah's message that struck the people. I was going to ask if anybody's got an idea, but I don't think you probably haven't. But let me paint a picture to you. What has happened to Jonah? Well, he's been 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And when you've been in the belly of a great fish, that's obviously going to have an impact on how you look. I'm not sure exactly what it means to be in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, but I would imagine, well, people have told me that when they've had a great shock, people have said to me, well, my hair went white overnight because I had this shock. Well, let's imagine that Jonah hasn't got black hair, but he's probably got white hair by now. And possibly he's got all kinds of skin problems because of the acid of the stomach of the fish. And it must look terrible, if you think about it. And so I can imagine Jonah going along, and he gets to the outskirts of Nineveh, and he sees people, and he starts telling them the message that God has got for them. And the people are coming up to him and saying, what happened to you then? And he can tell them a story, can't he? He can tell them what happened to him. I was running away from God. God told me to give you this message, but I ran away. And there was this storm, and I was thrown overboard. And this great fish swallowed me in the stomach. And yet God spared me, and I'm here now. Well, that's a terrific story, isn't it? But can you imagine what the people might have been saying to themselves? If his God could do that, can't his God destroy Nineveh as well? I think that's what the big impact was. It was not only the words, and of course the Spirit is moving there in that city to make them repent and believe, but it's also the sight of Jonah as well, physically, and the story that he had to tell, and the people could see the sincerity and the truth that was being told them. And what happened, of course, is that they believed. They believed in what Jonah said, and they, well, the Bible tells us, they fasted, they didn't have any food for a while, they put on rough clothing, sackcloth, we call it, and they showed the signs of physical repentance and really repented, and we're told in the last verse there that they believed in God, and God relented from doing what he had planned to do, and so Nineveh was spared. Well, let me bring this to a point of application this morning and say this, that we all, if we don't have Jesus in our lives, are very much in the same position as the people of Nineveh. Because we don't believe in God or we don't believe in Jesus, then we are, the possibility of judgment will come upon us. This is what was true of Nineveh. They were going to get judged by God. But if we do believe in God and if we believe in Jesus, then we know this. And especially if we turn away from the bad things we do, that God will save us, just as he saved Jonah, just as he saved the people of Nineveh, and we will belong to him and be with him in heaven. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account from the scriptures of how you saved a people who originally were not believing in you or trusting in you, but were believing in false gods and doing whatever they wanted. But we praise you and thank you for your servant Jonah that was able to preach your message. And Lord, you brought him through all those experiences so that his message was underlined as being true. And we would pray for the world in which we live. We pray especially for the land in which we live. That, Lord, that our land is very much like Nineveh, because lots and lots of people don't believe in you. But we pray, Father, that you would raise up many preachers and many testifiers about Jesus for our nation, with a message about Jesus, that to believe in Jesus and to trust in him and to turn away from our sins, we have peace and we have eternal life with you. Lord, we do pray for our nation then, and pray that it won't face judgment, but Lord, it would know the gospel, and the churches would grow and be strong in declaring the good news of Jesus. And as we pray for our own land, we would pray for the world, Lord, today, because the world needs to hear the message of Jesus too. And we do pray, Lord, for those who have gone many miles, thousands of miles perhaps, to different lands, to, like Jonah, to give the message of the gospel. We pray, Father, that as they do so, they will know something of the same things happening there as happened to Jonah, that people would believe, would turn from their sins, and have salvation in Jesus. And we pray all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our reading now, and we're in Psalm 15. It's our third time in this particular psalm over the last 3 weeks, and our last time as well. Psalm 15. We'll read. It's only a short psalm, so we'll read the whole of it. It's a psalm of David. So let's hear the word of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He knew whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear him. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word. Father, we come before you now and want to give you praise and thanks that already this morning we have discovered that you are a merciful God. You showed mercy, Lord, to that huge city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that throughout Scripture we realize that you are a God of mercy, a God of grace. And Lord, we realize as well that from your hand, because of our ungodlinesses and our unbelief, we don't deserve anything from you. In fact, Lord, we think of the day that we have now with the sunshine that's pouring down outside, and we see the loveliness of the summer flowers at this time as well, and the joy of being alive at a time, this time of year. And all that is from your mercy. We don't deserve it, Lord. But in mercy, you give such good things to this world in which we live and to ourselves. Father, we praise you and thank you that the greatest mercy of all was the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord. We thank you that he came down from heaven itself and became a true man, as well as being truly God the Son, your Son. Thank you, Father, that in your great mercy you allowed and planned for your Son to die on a cross, to die in our place. We who deserve to be punished and know the wrath of God, well, Lord, that punishment, that wrath was poured on him. And Lord, we confess before you that in some ways we don't understand it. We know that it had to be, because Jesus prayed to you in the garden at Gethsemane to take the cup from him, but it was not to be. And so this was the way of salvation. And we give you praise and thanks, Lord, that it is the way that you planned and purposed, not the way in which we could boast in anything of ourselves and our works, but we can only simply give praise to you for your oh so great love, your great mercy, your great grace towards us who are undeserving people. Father, we think of the theme of mercy again in our prayer when we think about mercy towards this world and this nation in which we live. Lord, we're still struggling and suffering from this pandemic. We hear of the numbers continuing to rise at the moment. But we pray that in mercy you will look down upon this world, and this pandemic will be dealt with, be abated. Lord, that there will be a certain normality of life resuming in the world. People will be able to interact better with one another. But we pray again that we might learn lessons from this time of pandemic, lessons perhaps to remind ourselves that we are just small creatures and you are the mighty God. And we pray that in your mercy, Lord, you would be merciful to those who are struggling at the moment with the fear and the anxiety of a pandemic, the worries and the concerns of catching it. We think of those, Lord, who are in hospital still, those, Lord, suffering from what's called long COVID these days, and their whole lives being a source of weakness and difficulty. So we also pray, Lord, for those in leadership. Pray for wisdom to be given to them when they make their decisions that we'll hear about tomorrow. We pray, Father, they will be the right decisions and that they will be the means of saving lives. We think of the leaders of nations that are gathered in Cornwall over this weekend, and pray for them in their discussions and in their conversations and the things that they plan and purpose. We pray, Father, there in the midst there will be those who love Jesus. And Lord, your Spirit will be moving hearts and minds, especially towards those folk who are poor and needy and in desperate situations, that these rich nations will be found to be able and willing and wanting to help out and to give of their wealth to others. Father, help us too to be those who love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, when we think of ourselves in selfish ways, when we seem to be so determined upon our own paths and course. We remember how Jonah didn't want to do your will and he ran away and it got him into big, big trouble. Lord, we want to do your will. We want to do what is right and that which will be showing our love for you and our love for our neighbors. So help us then, Lord, to love Jesus more and more. And help us to be the people of God more and more. And help us, Lord, because the world has such a grip on our hearts at times, that as we seek to love Jesus more and more, we will love the world less and less. So that our very desires and longings and passions will be for you and for your kingdom and for the gospel proclamation and for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 15. And how's the checklist going? How's the checklist going? Remember that I mentioned Psalm 15 was a bit like a checklist for a godly person. And we only dealt with so far the first two verses. We're going to cover the other verses this morning. But in the first two verses, you may remember, there were two very, very important things. And that is what we're going to be talking about now for a moment before we move into those other things. We mentioned the fact, and we used this illustration a couple of times now, about when you're on board an airplane, the pilot has to go through a checklist. And there seems to me, from the last time, that there were two important things in this psalm we needed to make sure of before we could start going through some of the smaller things concerning our lives for God. Now, the first one was this: who may abide in your tabernacle? That's the first verse. Who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who is going to be able to live with God in eternity, in heaven? And the psalmist, often when he writes a psalm, he will say the same thing again as a psalm, kind of underlining it. And he does it again in verse 1. Who may dwell in your holy hill? And that was a big question that we needed to ask. I mean, we asked that question the first time we looked at Psalm 15. And we discovered that we cannot go to heaven. And we can't live with God forever and ever unless we have Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. But then last week, there was this other question, and that was the question of truth. And that takes us into verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in the heart. Speaks the truth in the heart. And we emphasize the importance of being truthful. And we left last Sunday asking the question, how truthful are we? And in order to go through the remaining checklists of this particular psalm, we have to do it with a heart of truth. We have to be truthful about ourselves and how we are living our lives. And truth, then, is very important. And remember, Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And if we are more, we're wanting to be more like the Lord Jesus, then we've got to be like him when it comes to truth as well. So we're going to be moving on to verses 3 and 5. But with truth in our hearts, let's search ourselves. Before we begin to look at these other verses, let's just try to put a bit of background to them for a moment, because the context of these verses, we need to remember, I think, is set in the Jewish world of the Old Testament. So some of the things that the psalmist is talking about, we might think, are not particularly relevant to us. It's relevant to somebody in the Old Testament who's Jewish, perhaps. But I'm sure we can find suitable applications as we go through these verses. And certainly we can find the principles behind what David the psalmist is going to be telling us. Now, we might think that some of the things in these verses, verses 3 to 5, are quite minor things. But let's remind ourselves, little sins can build up into big transgressions as well. So, we come to the first point. And the first point, we're going to look at the negatives. It strikes me that verse 3 is a list of negatives. And verses 4 and 5, which would be our second point, are more a list of positives. But a list of negatives, negative attitudes towards people. So let's look at verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So we could put a question mark on those statements. Do we backbite? In other words, do we slander? That's probably a better word to use these days. Do we slander with our tongue? Do we do evil to our neighbor? Do we take up a reproach that we are against our friends? Well, as you read through the Old Testament, and we're going to be thinking here of the first of those, he who does not backbite with his tongue, he does not slander with his speech. As you read through the Old Testament, you read, sadly, that amongst the Jewish people in the Old Testament, there was a lot of slander. There's a lot of backbiting. There was a lot of criticism. A lot of negative things being spoken against godly people. And you can read through the Old Testament, you see how the people of Israel in the wilderness were constantly slandering Moses, or thinking bad of Moses. You know, he's only taken us into the wilderness to die, they were saying. When Moses was up in the on the mountain speaking with God, oh, he's gone up to the mountain and we don't know what's happened to him, and let's go back to the gods of Egypt. But the kind of things that the people were saying, that's all kind of backbiting, that's kind of slander. David himself, the King David, the great King David, he had these problems as well from his own family, from his enemies, but even those who were supposed to be close associates of David. And then the prophets, people like Jeremiah, people like Isaiah, they knew something of the people criticizing them and speaking badly against them. And we said here the backbite it really means the slander. But what does slander really mean? What does it mean to slander somebody? Well, I'm going to give you a kind of definition. You wouldn't find this in the Oxford Dictionary, but this is my kind of definition. It's to say bad things about people. Bad things that are not necessarily true. To say things which are unkind, cruel. To gossip in a very bad way. Now, people do gossip, don't they? They like to tell stories or like to tell things. You know, if you know something that somebody else doesn't know, you like to tell people that. But if you do it in a nasty way, if you do it in a way to make that person feel look bad, well, that's slander, isn't it? And it seems to me it's the kind of thing that we can all easily fall into, of saying something bad about somebody. Perhaps you might say, well, I didn't mean to do it, but I did. And trouble is, when you say your words, you can't take them back, can you? And it's something of the old human nature in which we have that'll slip out occasionally with our words. And we're going to look at a verse from James chapter 3. And in James chapter 3, half the chapter is all about the use of the tongue and how difficult it is to control. And that's what slander is about. It's using your tongue in a cruel way, in an ungodly way. You know, you get the phrases that come to us from somebody. I just want to tell you. Well, when somebody says, I just want to tell you, I always get on my guard. What's coming next? Now, steel yourself for this. Because it might be something positive. It might be something wonderful. It might be something encouraging. But often it's not, is it? We need to think. If we're going to pass on some information, we need to think, I think. Is it second-hand information? Is this something that you've heard somebody say? Is it from a reliable source? Have we checked the facts before we move on, before we tell it? It starts with gossip, doesn't it? And it moves on to slander. I don't know how many times as a pastor people have said to me, did you know? And then they'll say something bad about something. It's a bit like Chinese whispers. You know, when you're all in a little, well, it's a big circle usually, isn't it? And someone starts at the beginning and they say something, and by the time it's come all the way around the circle, the message that was started at the beginning is completely lost, isn't it? It's become something completely different. It's a bit like that, isn't it? When gossip starts and then it becomes slander, and then something which was perhaps not so bad becomes something really bad by the time it's passed on. So check the facts. Is it real? If you're going to share something with somebody, is this true? Ask, what value is it to pass this on, to make this public? Is there any value in it? Ask again, is it important? Do I really have to pass this on? Is it important to anybody else? Do I really need to give this, or is it just gossip? Well, that's by way of application. Look at the principle. Go to James chapter 3, verse 10. After the chapter of James is a good chapter to look at when it comes to the use of tongue, but of the tongues. But there James says, out of the same mouth, and he's talking to Christians here, okay? They're not non-Christians, they're Christians. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, says James. So that's a danger that can happen. We want to bless people, we want to encourage people, we want to say nice things and good things. But be careful, because sometimes we can do the opposite, can't we? Well, we can move on through this checklist. So we've had about not backbiting or slandering with his tongue. But the next one is, notice evil to his neighbor. Now, this all sounds a bit similar to slandering. But I think what we've got the difference here is that with the first one, we're talking about words. But in this one, we're talking actually about actions and deeds. So it's similar, but also it's different, isn't it? And the evil, I think, that I have in mind here, and I think perhaps David has in mind here, is not the downright wicked evil that might be done to a neighbor, but what we might describe as a kind of accidental evil, a kind of a bad thing that you've done to your neighbor, what you did without thinking. Perhaps it was because it was some selfish act or some self-seeking act that has happened. Now, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus had a question posed like that, and he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. But it's anybody, isn't it? Anybody you're connected with, anybody, whether they are people literally next door or whether they're friends or work colleagues or just people you know. We've got to be careful that when we are interacting with people, it's not done out of selfishness or self-seeking or self-promoting, But we're seeking, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do this in a way which is selfless and God-honoring. Not with the idea of what's best for me, but what's best for them. And again, in the Old Testament, we see there a number of laws written down in the first five books of Moses, especially to the people of Israel, about how they ought to be living their lives. And some of them might sound very trivial. For example, there's a number of verses that talk about not removing the boundary stones of your from your property and pinching other people's land. There's a lot of stuff about stealing cattle, or if cattle has wandered onto your property, about bringing it back. And you might say, well, that's Old Testament. That's all about being in a society which is about agriculture. And you might think, well, it hasn't got much relevance to us. But we want to look behind that, to the principles involved, don't we? But sometimes it does have a relevance. When I was many years ago working in a church plant in Bala, I remember being there. There was a big scandal that blew up. It didn't make any of the national papers, but it was in the local paper. Because one of the sheep farmers had been, when his neighbor's sheep came onto his land, what he was doing was altering the mark of the sheep to his own mark and adding that sheep to his own flock. Well, he wasn't very bright because he didn't alter the mark very well. And it all came to light and it was a big scandal. And of course, Bala is sheep country, you know. You got sheep millionaires there. And so it's a big, big thing in Bala. But that's just the same thing as moving them, that was talking about in the Old Testament about cattle and basically stealing, isn't it, from your neighbor. Church I know, had a problem with its neighbor. The boundary line between the church and the person's property was basically a stream. And what the neighbor of the church did, he didn't want to put his fence on his side of the stream. He decided to put the fence on the church's side of the stream. And so the church lost about a foot of land. Now, that's not very much, but it caused a lot of distress. And the church was threatening at that time to go to law over it, which seems a bit petty. But you and I all know that people are very particular about their property and about their land and how much their land is and so on. And these things, of course, can cause distress. But I guess these things weren't kind of deliberately evil, not maliciously evil, but it is still sin and it is still selfishness. The shepherd, the sheep farmer in Bala, his excuse was, well, I couldn't be bothered to take the sheep back. And if he was stupid enough to let his sheep wandering into my land, I might as well have them. Well, I guess, you know, that's not a very good logic, really, is it? But that still wasn't particularly evil intent, but it is still wickedness, isn't it? So let me ask you a question. Have you done anything against your neighbor? And you're all going to say, no, I haven't. Or somebody might say, yes, I have. Okay. But are you sure? Can you think back to some incident? Is there something trivial? You think, well, perhaps I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to give you a confession now. This is going back a few years. And I was convicted about it. And I had to deal with it. I had to confess my sins over this. I came back one night and my neighbor's car had his headlights on. He was inside, he left his headlights on, and I was thinking to myself, if it stays on like that, the battery will be flat in the morning. And I came into the house and I thought to myself, I can't be bothered to go and tell my neighbor that his lights are on, and it'll serve him right if his battery is flat. Well, it didn't last too long because I got convicted about that. But that was my attitude. Well, that's not good, is it? That's really what the psalm is talking about, that kind of attitude of selfishness, of self-seeking, of what's best for me. Oh, what's best for me is to go and have a, put my feet up. I've been working all day, have a cup of coffee, and if I feel like it, I'll go and tell him his light's on. Well, that's not good, is it? Because small things, small sins, can become big sins, can't they? They're not necessarily, they're not trivial. So, let's take this as a principle again. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the principle of the scripture, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll add, listen to your conscience as well. Well, let me take you to a third one. Nor takes up a reproach against a friend. We could put it like this in a more positive way. Standing alongside your friend, being supportive of your friend. In the Old Testament, one of the important things that you find in the Old Testament is the laws that the Jews have about witnesses. If somebody does something wrong, you don't convict somebody on the word of just one person. You have to have at least two or three witnesses. Jesus speaks about that in John chapter 8. And that clarifies whether a thing was done or not done by the two or three witnesses. So let me ask this question of us. Are we quick to believe what someone tells us about someone or something has happened? Are we quick to pass it on? We dealt with that just now. Let me ask a question. If the majority of people would be against your friend, would you stand up for him because he is your friend? Or will you sort of side with the others or go along, as it were, with the flow? Let's think of Jesus for a moment. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest him. What about all his disciples? What about Peter? You know, if all go away from you, I'll stand alongside you, says Peter. Well, what does the Bible say? They all fled from him, didn't they? Oh, let's take Paul. Paul is in prison. In fact, it's going to be only a few days probably before his death, his execution. He's in prison in Rome. It's his second imprisonment. And what does Paul say as he writes his final letter to Timothy, his close friend, his beloved brother in the Lord? What does he say about his situation? Well, here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, he says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. Well, are we going to stand with our friends? Are we going to support those who are our brothers and sisters? Are we a fair weather friend? That's difficult to say. Or are we a fair weather Christians? We're happy to be there when everything's going well, but in the storms of life, will we be alongside our friends? Well, let's get on to the positives. The positives, and that's from verses 4 and to 5. And there, let's read those verses. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury for interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, the first of those is he who despises a vile person, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, we are to call out evil, aren't we? Not to let evil go by, not to turn a blind eye to such things. We're to call out evil. We're to despise the evil things and the people who are doing evil. We're not to keep quiet. Now, we're all for living, I'm sure, a quiet life. We're all for not wanting to cause trouble or try to get on with everyone, don't we? But there comes a time when we'll have to make a stand for evil. And perhaps in our own day and age, it's coming where we may have to make many stands against evil in what's going on today. And possibly the result of taking a stand against evil, especially in our day, there may be consequences. You know, people are all for tolerance, but not when it comes to the gospel, it seems. And the things that are evil, people are often saying, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. But it is evil, and sometimes we have to call out that as such. But when we see evil, when we know evil, we must call it out. And we should express our opinions. We should present what the Bible says, what God's word is saying, what is the true gospel. If we're God's people, we have to reflect and promote the things of Christ, don't we? Now, in saying all that, let me present a danger to you. The danger is this, that we can get sidetracked with all the evils that are going on in the world away from the gospel. We forget to make the main thing, which is the gospel. As a young Christian, I remember quite a well-known preacher in South Wales who was a very good gospel preacher. But for the last 10 minutes of every sermon he preached, he would somehow, it was almost as if he had one sermon, which he finished, and then he gave you a little 10-minute miniature sermon on some hot topic that was going on the day and his opinion about that. And the problem was that he lost something of the power of the gospel. He lost track of what he was doing because he wanted to get this hot topic out of his system and tell everybody what he thought. Well, it might have been nice to be able to do that on another occasion, but he had preached the gospel, but somehow he lost the message. And we mustn't be people like that. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. But going back to that text, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, despised is a very, very strong word. But what does it mean? Well, I think an answer to that is to look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We're not to walk, we're not to stand, we're not to sit in the counsel of those who are doing evil. We, as God's people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to put a barrier between us and evil, wickedness, and ungodliness. We are not to associate with the vile person. We move on. And there, but he who honors those who fear him. Well, of course, that's a kind of reverse of the previous line about not despising an evil person or vile person, but honoring those who fear God, who fear him. Making the most of those who fear the Lord. Do we make the most of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we honor them as we should? Do we respect them as they should? Well, I'm going along a bit quicker, but let's get to the next point. Keeping our promises. In that fourth verse, we have, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And I've condensed that down to saying, keeping our promises. Now, as you read the Old Testament, the Jews were often using vows and oaths in order to testify to the truth of something. They would utter a vow or an oath. but I was thinking in terms of application to our own day and age and to ourselves as believers. What about our promises? Do we keep them? When we promise to meet somebody at 9 o'clock in an evening, perhaps, do we keep our promises? Oh, well, 9:30 will be okay, or 10 o'clock will be okay. But we said 9 o'clock. That's a silly example, perhaps, but are we true to our promises? When we have said we are going to do something, or we're going to be there, we need to make sure that we are keeping our promises. One of the things that my daughter has mentioned on a number of occasions, having lived in Holland and in Russia, she often remarks the difference between British culture and these other places. In other places, they're very direct. But she says that British culture is, we don't want to upset anybody, we don't want to hurt anybody, but sometimes we come over not being very sincere. So if you don't really want to do something, you sort of go around the houses and you sort of let people down very gently. Now, if you're in Russia, they just tell you straight, I don't like it, I'm not coming, or something like that. But are we like that? Are we too insincere? Something needs to be said, but we don't want to hurt anybody. We want to be gentle, and we'll almost get to, well, I'll think about it, and possibly I might, and when we should have said, well, actually, I don't think it's a good idea, and I won't do it. So keep our promises. Let's move on to verse 5 and to the remaining sections. It's all about the money. Verse 5. Well, let's have a look at verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury. Connect that with, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, usury is an old word now, but it means interest. And the Jews have a lot, in the Old Testament, they have a lot to say about giving and lending money. And the fact is, the law in the Old Testament was saying that the Jews were to give, but they weren't to charge interest. They weren't to make money on people who were poor and needy. If they were your fellow Jews, you could do it to the Gentiles, but not to the Jews. That was the kind of law that they had. But money is a bit of a problem. Money is a big, big word in the society in which we live. You know, there's that phrase, money makes the world go round, and it probably does in many, many ways. You know, we've had this pandemic, and you have all this stuff about the economy and the economies of the world and all this sort of stuff. But money is not to be our God. I would suggest to you that for the majority of people who are not really believing in Jesus, in the world in which we live, money is their God. How much can I earn? How much can I have in the bank? What can I do to make more money out of my money? And of course, there's an obvious text to use there, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root. That's the important bit. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. A lusting for money can make devils out of people. So let's look at this a bit about a bribe. If I can go back a bit. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now you might say, well, isn't a problem for us. We don't have bribes, but do we in our nation? What about the way that certain firms will sort of give little sweeteners to certain officials in government or in politicians in order to make sure that they get a government contract? There's been a bit of that going on recently, hasn't there? One of the things that struck me as being interesting was that some years ago I heard a man who'd been a missionary, or he's still a missionary, in Ukraine. And he was talking there about in his missionary organization that he works for, and in Ukraine, they give him a sort of, he has a certain amount of money that he can use, and they've got a what they call the bribe fund. Because in Ukraine, and this is true probably of a lot of Eastern European countries and certainly former communist states, in order to get out of, well, people want bribes. We gave the illustration that he was driving his car, and this what happened to him quite often. And they would realize that he wasn't Ukrainian, that he was a foreigner. The police would come along, blue lights and all that, and they would pretend that there was something wrong with his backlight, and they would have to drive him to the police station. It all becomes a bit of a game. So you have to negotiate your way out from the police. So you offer some money, and then he might accept, or he might not, or he might ask for some more. And so they had this fund called the bribe fund, which the missionaries had, which was to take in effect that if you wanted anything done in Ukraine, you had to bribe the officials. If you wanted certain documents to get signed, you had to bribe the officials. And the whole dilemma of, as a Christian, and as a Christian organization, whether you had to do that. Well, this organization decided that they had to set aside some of money to make it work. And if you think about it, that may be because of the nation, because it was communist, because they were taught there is no God. There was a certain number of folk who were atheists in that nation. And so you make money out of people. Well, money becomes their God, doesn't it, at that point? Money matters can be a real minefield for believers in Jesus. It can be a real temptation about money. And we have to make sure that we don't have that love for money, but our love is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, didn't he, you can't serve God and money. Well, here's the bottom line. This is where we finish. It's there on the screen. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, that's a checklist that David had in that psalm. A checklist, perhaps you might say, well, it's more for Jewish people in the Old Testament. But do we have a checklist of certain things ourselves that we know as believers that we need to make sure are in place so that we are walking faithfully in our Lord, with our Lord Jesus? Because we don't want to be moved. We don't want to be found as those unfaithful servants who, because of little sins, take us away from Jesus, take us away from God. We want to be constantly, don't we, seeking to move again and again nearer to our Lord. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon us. We know, Lord, there are many things here in this psalm that perhaps challenge us. Things concerning truth, things concerning money and our use of money. Lord, the things that can be selfish and self-seeking rather than selfless and seeking the best for others. Not always, Lord, keeping our promises, our vows as we ought. Lord, you know these things. We would ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we walk and live our lives in this world. We would ask and pray that we might be directed more to the Scriptures, that we might apply the Word of God more into our lives, that we might hear the voice of our conscience, we might know the promptings of the Holy Spirit, so that as we live, we might live as those who love Jesus. Lord, just as we were thinking about Jonah and how because of the way Jonah looked, people were probably asking and seeing the truth of what he was saying. Lord, may it be that the same may be true for us. And the way that we look, the way that we behave, the way that we are, may testify to the truth of the gospel in our hearts, that we love Jesus because you first loved us in giving Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.